Our gospel lesson today comes to us from the gospel according to Matthew. We read in the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 20. Listen for the word of God. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together in prayer. Almighty eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In a recent article entitled Six Stories of Sin, Brian Doyle recounts a series of confessions made to parish priests and pastors. A few of them do seem to be just a bit shy of the mark. Here's one confession: the admission of assault, but not battery, on a squirrel by a homeowner, occasioned by what the homeowner characterized as continual deliberate provocation by the squirrel in question. Upon which the homeowner's temper finally snapped, and he did roar at, threaten, insult, denigrate, and impugn the squirrel, about which the homeowner felt awful later. Another was the sin of running up the score at a Little League game because one of the coaches had dated and rather unceremoniously dumped the wife of the other coach. Faced with the opportunity to avenge his wife's offended honor, the coach told his team to apply the full court press despite being up 24 points at the half. The coach felt guilty the next day and sought the counsel of the priest, who asked him if he'd like to confess. The coach replied, "Well, no, we only won by 32. That's not a sin. Winning by 50 would have been a sin." The standards of what qualifies as sin seem to be somewhat subjective, it seems. Then there are times when there's absolutely no malintention whatsoever, just thoughtlessness. I'm in mind of a dear friend of mine, Sally, who was seated with her back to the door in a restaurant one time during a cold snap. Each time the door would open, she would brace herself for the cold, and she endured it one time too many when the door stayed open and a very loud voice said, "Close the door!" And all of us who were looking the other direction could see what she couldn't, which was a very elderly woman who had gotten the wheel of her oxygen tank caught on the door frame. Then there was the time I was having such a rotten day and I'd gone over to the store to buy some pants. I had to buy a larger size than I was accustomed to, so I was so utterly rude to the clerk that by the time I got to the car, I knew I had to go back into the store and apologize or I'd never be able to shop there again. Any one of us can, if we are honest, remember a time when we should have done better. If we're honest, we know there are those times when we could have done better. That's one of only a multitude of reasons why I don't have a fish on the trunk of my car. I'd constantly have to apologize. We all know what those moments are when we could do better and should do better. We all know when we need to confess our sin. I tremendously appreciate the honesty of those of you who every time we don't leave enough time between the end of the corporate confession and the assurance of pardon, let me know that while we were passing the peace, they hadn't yet gotten to Tuesday. It's all well and good to know the depth of our sin. But what about when the equation reverses? What about those times when you are the wronged party? It's fine to laugh and chuckle about slapstick sin, but what about when it really matters? When you are the one who has been hurt to the core, where you're not 100% sure you even want to reconcile, and yet the offense remains. How hard is it then to follow Jesus' commandment? This is basic good advice for resolving differences between friends. It's also basic good advice that most of us will never follow. Look at what he says. If someone sins against you, you have to tell them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not inclined to tell someone when they've hurt my feelings. I am much more inclined to stew about it. We might even be inclined to talk about it too, to other people. Edwin Friedman calls this triangulation. Don't tell the person who hurt your feelings. Tell someone else. And then you expect them to tell the person who hurt your feelings, and it's all handled behind the scenes. But Jesus says, if someone sins against you, tell them when it's just the two of you. Don't gossip about it. Don't bring in a third party. Don't simmer and seethe. Tell the truth. That's hard to do. But Jesus says, if you do it, that one is regained, community is preserved. I wish that I could stand here and tell you that I have a perfect track record on this, but I don't. I expect many of you don't. Also, it's so easy to hold it in, put it off, tell your friend, but not the one who wronged you. But Jesus is clear. Only after step one has been accomplished may we even consider moving to step two. Step two is where another person goes with you to deal with the sin. And again, note this is not triangulation. It's still direct communication. If someone has hurt you, you have to tell them. And then comes stage three. This is the stage where the whole church gets involved. I have to confess, this one seems a bit impracticable to me at this point. Not just because I'm the pastor and I know I'm going to have to listen to it all if we go down this road. I am a little afraid that we might get back into what we started the conversation with, the stories of the six sins. You know, there's a difference between annoying and irritating someone and sinning against them. Annoying someone is just that. It's gritting the gears. It's personalities not jiving. It's difference of opinion, sometimes on things that matter a great deal, but at the end of the day are still just differences of opinion. Sin is different. Sin is brokenness. If you annoy me, I'm probably not going to tell you. If I annoy you, I probably don't need to hear about it. There's 550 of you and one of me. I promise you, I don't need to know every time. But if the relationship between you and me is broken, if the relationship between you and your child is broken, if the relationship between you and the person with whom you have chosen to share your life is broken, that has to be addressed. That cannot be left alone. God does not will for humankind that we should live in brokenness, persist in brokenness. But I think Jesus knew something very profound about the human experience, and that is this, that brokenness is the path of least resistance. And that's what makes it so pernicious. Sin is brokenness, and sin causes brokenness. That's an easy one to apply. Sin caused Ferguson. Sin caused ISIS. Sin caused that in your life that you don't want to name, but you know what it is, and you know it's not right. We're not made to live in brokenness. That's not what God wants for us. God wants wholeness for us. And I should acknowledge immediately that not all resolutions are neat and clean. Not all resolutions are happy ones. Sometimes the person who has caused the brokenness will not repent of it. We see that in the pages of Scripture. Sometimes the person who has caused the brokenness is no longer in our lives. Perhaps they have died. Perhaps they have simply moved on. But the idea of living continually in brokenness runs counter to the gospel. It runs counter to the wholeness that God wants for each of us. You see, God wants us to be whole. God wants that for me individually and you individually. But God also wills that for whole communities, for all of creation. That's why this is the most extraordinarily basic good advice that most of us won't follow. And it's not just advice. It is also a command. What Jesus is commanding here is community. It's not superficial community. It's real community. It's not just associations and nice acquaintanceship and who you happen to live next door to, but real and deep sustaining community, community that cares for the fabric of creation in a way that drafts us into God's creative, redemptive work. That's real community. The implication of the gospel for us today seems to be that real community is costly. If you want to follow Jesus' command, if you try to follow Jesus' command, it is going to cost you. The gospel's free. Grace is free. But it's costly to tell the truth when you don't want to. You know, there's a real difference between what is expensive and what is costly. What is expensive may or may not be worth very much. My car is expensive, but at the end of the day, it's not worth anything other than money. What's costly has a little more depth. What's costly is the community that sustains us. It is those real relationships where truth can be told, where burdens can be shared. That's costly. That's worth something. Those real relationships that are the people that you will call when the world comes crashing in, that's important. That's the very fabric of community. It's worth the cost. It's worth the discomfort and the dis-ease of telling the truth. Think about those relationships that matter the most to you. And think of what they're worth to you. There's one last thing to note that Jesus said about this. He said, if you follow those steps and it doesn't work, let the sinner be like a tax collector or a Gentile to you. I think there's an extraordinary amount of wisdom in that. It sounds incredibly harsh. Surely it is. But I don't believe that we are called to suffer continual abuse. Let that person be like a tax collector and a Gentile to you. I think Jesus also knew that we'd give up far before we got to that point. But here's the thing for us to remember. Jesus had a real thing for tax collectors and Gentiles. He went right on sharing meals with them. So take comfort that when you have exhausted Jesus' teachings about what to do with the one who has sinned against you, just remember that Jesus isn't done yet. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the heart of the promise of the gospel, that God is never done with us. Always remember that Jesus has a thing for tax collectors and Gentiles. I think forgiveness is about one of the most important things that we can offer one another. It is what God has given us. It is what we can give to one another. And make no mistake about it, it is costly to forgive. And forgiveness does not mean giving the offending party what they want. It means releasing yourself from carrying around the burden of your anger. It means relinquishing yourself from carrying around the burden of vengeance. Elsewhere in the pages of the Bible, from this passage we read this morning, we read as well that we are not supposed to give our offering with a grudge on our hearts. So my charge to you today is, if you're carrying a grudge on your heart, pass the plate on by. The rest of the church can make the offering for you this week. Nor, we learn, are we to approach the Lord's table without examining ourselves for that which we carry. So my admonition is the same. If in your heart you are carrying a grudge, let the plate go past you. That runs counter, I am aware, to most of what I have told you about the Lord's Supper. I have spent most of my ministry working to ensure that the church is a place of genuine hospitality and welcome. It is a point of great personal pride for me that the hallmark of my ministry should be inclusivity. It matters deeply to me that you know that at this table you are welcome. But I would do you a disservice if I told you today that you should come to this table while you are harboring grudges. I know many of you know the old Cherokee wisdom about the two wolves within the soul that vie for control. The story goes something like this. An elderly Cherokee was walking with his grandson one day, and he said to him, "There are two wolves within me that are vying for control. The one is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance. You know how it goes. And the other is goodness, benevolence, truth, all of the virtues that we Christians would call the fruits of the Spirit." They continued on a few minutes. The young man asked his grandfather, "Well, which wolf will win?" The grandfather replied, "The one you feed." You must deal with the one who has sinned against you. You cannot come to this table to feed a grudge. But the promise of the gospel is that this table will always be here to welcome you and your reconciled sister and brother when you return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.